Good morning. And I greet you in Jesus' name this morning. It's been good to worship with you this far through the service, and I trust we'll be blessed as we continue on. Looking at that Sunday school lesson, I know as I spent time with my family this past week, it came up about studying the Sunday school, the topic of the Old Testament, the Levitical law, and some of the whole context. And I guess there was a brother there at the home church who went on a rant of why we even waste our time looking at this in Sunday school. And maybe some of that had to do with the setting he grew up with and the in-depth that they did look at it. And I'm glad we look at it. And as was shared, I'm also okay with jumping through 15, 16 chapters at a time. So I think there's truth, and there's things we do well to look at, especially when it comes to history and the way things used to be, because we do well to look at history right now and the way things used to be and how we have it today. And most of us are glad we're not living 100 or 200 or 500 years ago. And we do well looking back and saying, you know what? There are a lot of good things that we have today that we wouldn't have had back then. Things have changed. And continuing that thought, here we are. It was already brought up. We're staring a new year in the face, coming right up on Wednesday. The history page of 2024 is about to turn over, and we will start a new page of history, Lord willing, in 2025. Brother Edwin asked if I will be bringing a New Year's message this morning, and I said, I guess you could call it that. Although it may not be entirely sometimes what we think of for a New Year's message. However, the title is definitely a New Year's message, and that is Filling the Page of 2025. My text this morning will be taken out of Matthew 6. You can turn there a while. But as we think about time moving on, and as I said, 2024 is almost over, and we look back, and you know, a lot of things have happened this past year as we look back at history of 2024, and there's some good things we remember, and there's some not so pleasant things we remember. We look back at, maybe we remember some of the negative things a little more keenly than the positive things. We look back at different accidents, a loss of an arm, an almost fatal car accident, broken bones, ongoing health journeys, and chronic illness. We look at change of church structure. We look at different people moving. You go back a couple more years, and there was another category that we almost forget about. But in 2020, we went through a time where we could not enjoy normal life. Virus, shutdowns. And that change of good life and culture that we knew. Maybe you have high hopes and anticipation for 2025 because we, United States, is getting a new president. My faith isn't in that. But I believe a normal response sometimes is to look at the future and worry about change and things that might happen this year or things that are down the road. And some of you have been on an intense journey in your lives, but I think for all of us, worry can grip us by spell. Some of us, it might grip us over different things. Maybe for moms, it's more maybe safety of children and that kind of thing. You know, protecting your home, your children's vulnerability. And maybe that doesn't affect me as much. I don't spend just a lot of time worrying about that. But maybe for me, it can come a little closer home when you're paying bills and things aren't maybe sitting as comfortable as you would like. And you start struggling with worry, right? And I'm not totally going to preach a message on worry. But I was reminded of this struggle, a tendency we have. The other night, we were sitting with my brother and his family, and things were going well. Like, we were having a good time. Life is good. And we were sitting at the table, and suddenly, my youngest son was sitting on a bench, and he had dropped a pencil or a crayon on the floor. And he decided to climb down and get it. And as he squeezed between the table and the bench, he pushed the bench over, which wouldn't be a big deal, but he hung on to the edge with his fingers, and this heavy bench went down over and hit the floor hard. And lots of screaming followed, and some concerned parents picked him up, and we weren't sure to what extent. And a big blister showed up on the one finger. And, you know, for a little bit, life got pretty serious. And we weren't sure, did the heavy bench land on his fingers? Did it break a bone? Are we going to have to go to the ER? And it's very hard on a parent to see their child suffer. Some of you know very keenly what that's like. And thankfully, in this scenario, it seemingly mostly just pinched his fingers, and he did not seem to bother him until the next day very much at all. But you don't know, and so things run through your mind. And you're reminded how fast life can change. And that life can be hard. And worry hit me in that moment for a little bit. And that nagging thought ran through my mind. What all am I going to face as a parent? What all is God going to allow me to face? And it's not a fun thought when you stop and you think about life and you focus on the bad times or negative things that could or can happen or that do happen. Because life, I believe, has its good and its and not enjoyable times, and so just focus on the negative things steals a lot of joy, and so we can't stay there. But as we look at this coming year, I would like to look at verses in Matthew 6, verses 24 through 34, and this is titled in my Bible, Anxiety and God's Kingdom. I'm going to read it this time. Matthew 6, 24 through 34. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat and what you shall or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. It's a very familiar passage, I believe. Probably a lot of us learned this in school, older ones at least. I remember I did. Verse 24 starts off with a very common verse. No man can serve two masters. And it implies that man will serve a master. Man will serve someone or something. But it says we can only truly serve one. And he gives us two options. And option one is God. And for those of us sitting here, I don't think there's any question. God is the obvious choice. That's who we should serve. That's who we are going to serve. Because God is in control, and God knows everything about life. Now, life in the past, life to come. There's nothing he misses. And even though we don't understand always his plan, we don't understand why he allows some things to happen, we commit our trust and faith in him. And we endeavor to say, not my will, but thine be done. Easier said than done, though, right? Is God the obvious choice when there's something that's pressing us pretty hard? And maybe it's easier for us to have a head knowledge that God is the obvious choice than have it anchored in our heart that, you know what, God is my choice. Because option two, he says mammon. What is mammon and what does it mean to serve it? And typically mammon is translated to mean money or valued possessions. And to serve money, I pulled a note out of my Bible commentary I thought was pretty good. To serve money is to place such a high value on it that we, and then it gives four things. A, we place our faith and trust in it. Maybe we think of that as insurance. B, we look to it for our happiness, pursuit of pleasure. C, we expect it to guarantee our future, financial security. And D, we desire it more than we desire God's righteousness and kingdom. Is that possible? Desire money more than God's righteousness or his kingdom? And I wrote down with that, the taste of the world becomes more desirable than living the principles that Christ taught of servanthood and sacrifice. The second note they had under that was the danger of accumulated wealth is that it usually dominates one's mind and life so that God's kingdom and glory are no longer first. We're not going to spend a lot of time on those, on that thought, but I believe the underlying thought is here is we like to be in control of our lives. as much as possible. And money helps do that. Money gives power. Many times, even against better knowledge. Remember I said, you know, we might have the head knowledge, but sometimes against better knowledge, we attempt to take control over physical things rather than giving it to God and allowing Him to be sovereign in our life. We get into verse 25, and he talks, it's kind of strange. He says, take no thought for your life. And three more times in this chapter, he brings this thought out. Verse 31, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? And verse 34, he says, take no thought for the morrow. Take no thought. What does that mean? Is he saying we don't have to be proactive in providing for our needs? Do we not have to work today so that we have provision for tomorrow? And we're gonna pick this up in a little bit. We're gonna keep moving on down through the chapter, because he goes in the next verses and points out God's creation and how God takes care of it. In verse 26, behold the fowls, the birds. They don't prepare for winter, but God still provides for them. He ends verse 26 with, are you not much better than they? Are people more valuable to God than birds are? If we look at Psalm 8, verses 3 through 8, he says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and all the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. And I think it's clear in these verses that man is the pinnacle of creation. He's the head. He is the most important. Yes, he is more important to God than the fowl, than the birds. He's more important. It's clear in those verses. He's more important than any animals. He starts that off with an intriguing question. What is man, though? And as we go on into verse 27, he says, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? And quickly we see that man is, while he might be the pinnacle or the greatest piece of creation, he is still very limited in what he can do. What is man that thou art mindful of him? We can't, if we take this question literally, there's nobody here that can add an actual cubit or amount of growth into your stature. You grow what you are. There might be things you can do to affect that just a little bit one way or another. But as a whole, we grow whatever God makes us grow. But I also like the amplified translation of this verse, because it said, and who of you by worrying can add 1 hour to the length of his life? Can we by worrying change how long we're going to live? Now, I think maybe if we specify that word, you know, worry, I don't think we should be careless. I think we should be careful about life. And yet worry worry is not going to help anything. And I just recently read a quote. It said, worry is a conversation you have with yourself about the things you cannot change. Prayer is a conversation you have with God about things He can change. I'll read that again. Worry is a conversation you have with yourself about things you cannot change. Prayer is a conversation you have with God about things He can change. And so as we think about that, worry versus prayer, who really is my master when I worry instead of going to God? Now we said God is the obvious choice, right? But why do I worry then? Why don't I give it to God? Is it because I'm the master? Moving down into verse 28 through 30. Consider the lilies. He talks about flowers and grass. God makes the simple things like grass and flowers grow and flourish in beauty in their time. They come fulfill their purpose. In a short time, they are gone again. And he has an interesting comment about Solomon here. Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed or clothed as beautiful as a lily, as a flower. Solomon, with all the wealth and luxury at his fingertips, couldn't even compare to the beauty God puts in a simple flower. And Solomon was a man of whom it was said by God these words, "Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days." That's in 1 Kings 3, 12 and 13. And we also have in 2 Chronicles 9:6, the Queen of Sheba said, For thou exceedest the fame I had heard. And the point I want to make is that Solomon was beyond just a great person. He lacked nothing. He had everything, anything he wanted at his disposal. And when Jesus said this, the Jews knew who Solomon was. In fact, to them, Solomon was revered as one of the greatest kings Israel had ever known. Yet Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. You see, God is the author and sustainer of his creation. On one hand, man is greater than any part of the rest of creation, right? And on the other, man's greatest efforts to be something or someone significant fall short of God's perfect design. Go to verse 31. He again brings that up. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? These several verses that ask this question specifically mention man's basic needs for life. He says this in verse 34 again, take therefore no thought for the morrow. What does he mean? We ask, does he mean we're not supposed to plan ahead? Does he mean we're not supposed to work to prepare to take care of our needs? Well, let's look at a few other verses that talk about this in the New Testament. All of this would have been written after Christ said that, but I believe the principle has always been there. The second part of 2 Corinthians 12, verse 14, says, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Okay, so parents are supposed to provide for their children. 1 Timothy 5:8, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. That would be an unbeliever or even heathen person, if you provide not for your own house. And 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busy bodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So I believe these verses make it pretty clear that we're not just supposed to sit back and relax. We're supposed to work. We're supposed to provide. We're not like the birds. They don't plant and they don't harvest. But Jesus said that God provides for them. We're expected to work and do our part. Paul teaches very clearly we're supposed to provide for ourselves and our family. So what is this thought? What is the concept? Take no thought that he says several times here. It might be better summed up in our words today. Don't spend time worrying about tomorrow and the future. Don't be consumed with what if. And again, we come back to, and there's a saying, don't worry about nothing. Pray about everything. We get into verse 32, and it says, the Gentiles seek after these things. Why does he specifically mention the Gentiles seek after these things? Food, drink, and clothes. It's the basic important needs of man for survival, for success. And without God in the picture, it's on you. It's on the unbeliever. It's on yourself to provide. Without God's help, you have to worry about taking care of everything yourself, making sure your needs get met. But as a Christian, we don't have to worry, even when things don't look good. We do not have to worry. We can commit it to God. God knows exactly what we need. He says that. For your Father, knoweth that ye have need of these things. And if we look at Psalm 103:13, we see a significance of why it matters if God knows that we need something. And there it says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And also Matthew 7, verse 11, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? I go back to the story about Coulson hurting himself. And it hurts the heart of his father to see. It hurts the heart of a father to see his child suffering. And this verse says that just like that, just like an earthly father, God cares about us, his children. The difference is, as humans, we are fairly helpless to change some of those hard circumstances that we go through at times. But God is able to bring suffering and hardship into our lives for his purpose, and he's also able to remove it for his purpose. Isaiah 14, verse 24, "The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand." Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." And I know this was written to Israel, but I believe it applies to us today as well. Our Father wants us to exceed, and he wants to help us. Sometimes fathers put their children through something unpleasant so that they learn, so that they grow, so they become stronger or more knowledgeable. So the big question is, can you and I let go of worrying about it and trying to control everything in our lives? Can I let God work things out for his purpose and glory? Can I be at rest with God being in control? Or am I replacing God in worrying and try to control things? Let me remind you, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and yourself. If you can't trust God, then he is not on the throne of your heart. Verse 33. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Seek God first. Don't be distracted by worrying about your daily needs. Focus on God. My Bible note said, "Seek" has the idea of being continually absorbed in the search for something, or making a strenuous and diligent effort to obtain something. Pray that the kingdom of God would be present in our lives, and that people would be touched by it, and that the name of Jesus would be glorified. You know, the closer relationship you have with God, the less you will worry, even in hard times. I've always been impressed by the faith, the history surrounding the man George Mueller. Mueller is considered one of the greatest men of prayer and faith since the New Testament. He never took a salary in the last 68 years of his ministry, and he never asked anyone directly for money. He raised the equivalent of $129 million in his lifetime and gave it away. Mueller is also known for miracles, including the time when a baker brought 3 batches of bread to the orphanage the morning when they had no food. During his ministry, he experienced many hardships and trials. No money, no food, no heat, not enough clothes. Why does God say Jesus said, don't take thought for tomorrow? How is God faithful if it says, like, here was a man of God that went through these hardships and trials? It goes on, "But in every instant, they put faith into practice, depending wholly on God to provide their every need." Mueller recorded over 50,000 answers to prayer in his journals, and said that over 30,000 of those were answered the same hour or the same day. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. George Mueller's life was a testimony of this. It got written down in history about him. As his ministry began to expand at an exponential rate, he wisely recognized that at times he was so busy, he simply was too busy for God. And at this state of things, and that this state of things must be remedied, because one cannot do God's work without God. If you're too busy that you don't have time for God, one cannot do God's work without God. So year 2025 will start on Wednesday with a blank page, and we don't know what all God has in store for us to fill out that blank page with. And the temptation, at least by times, will be to worry, as the Gentiles do. Brothers and sisters, we're not called to the spirit of fear. Worry is fear. We are God's adopted, chosen children. The Father loves us. And even though we may feel at times, maybe we feel like we're that lamb being led to the slaughter, if we're committed in God's hands, into his plans, then that is where we find true rest. Like our example of Christ, when he did that, as he neared the cross and he prayed, "Father, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done." What a powerful testimony and example, because life was excruciatingly hard. It was not easy for Christ when he was here on earth, living a poor life, constantly giving everything he had for the people. And then finally walking to the cross and giving his life in that in extreme suffering and pain. But we can look at his life. He was faithful through the plan God had laid out for him, and we can rest in that. Just as God was faithful to his son, he will be faithful to each of his children as they strive to live out the plan he gives for their life. 2 Corinthians 12:9, "And he said unto me," this is Paul speaking, "my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Another very strange and anti our flesh. Paul says, "Gladly I will glory in infirmities." Two words, gladly and infirmity. Two words that we do not put together. But he says that Christ may work and rest upon his life. Many Christians, since the time of Jesus, have gone through prison, fire, sword. They've died for Christ. God does not always spare one's life just because they love him. But I believe that God is faithful, and they were able to feel his presence in the midst of trials. I've been reading through some church history in a book called Trial and Triumph. And I'd like to share a piece of a story with you. On April 13, 1685, 18-year-old Margaret Wilson was brought before a judge and given her last chance to swear an oath recognizing the king as head of the church. She refused and was found guilty of treason and sentenced to death, being tied to a post fixed in the sand of the Tideland. Her tormentors left her hands free when they tied her to the stake and permitted her to hold a Bible. She turned to Romans chapter 8 and read aloud, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." She read on through the end of the chapter, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. As the water closed around her, the soldiers waded out and loosened the ropes, and they lifted her up, giving her one last chance to swear an oath to the king. No, no, she answered. No sinful oaths for me. I am one of Christ's children. Let me go. With that, a soldier pushed her under for the last time. There she died at the age of 18 for her love for Christ and her desire to follow his word. But you know what? Her story did not end there, because I believe she's living a new life where all her needs are being met and filled in eternity. And again, we don't know what 2025 holds for us. It seems unlikely that we would face persecution here in America. There are places across the world where people are being persecuted and giving their lives for Christ. But many of our trials here are more subtle, and at least not physically life-threatening. But maybe they're worse. Maybe they're spiritually life-threatening. Will you deny God by putting yourself on the throne, by not seeking him, and by not trusting in him? Will you allow him to lead you on a path you would rather not go? How much are you willing to sacrifice your comfort and pleasure in the process of seeking the kingdom of God? Like it was for Margaret, when this year's over, our choices to seek God first or not, whether we chose that or not, they'll be written down in history. What will history say about you and I? May we be faithful in 2025 as well. Let's kneel for prayer.